Hey, Kyle here. I'm the pastor of Island Pond. I want to thank you for checking out our videos. Whether you're listening by podcast, watching online, or watching on television, my prayer is that God will use this message to bless you, encourage you, and challenge you today. If you want more information about our church, or if you want to watch other messages, you can go to www.islandpondbc.com. If you live in the Hampstead, New Hampshire area, come on out. Right now, our services are at 10:30 a.m. on Sunday morning in Hampstead, New Hampshire. All right, let's go ahead and dive in to the message today. And saw that musicians like Pink Floyd, Duke Ellington, Grateful Dead, Megadeth, and many more reference Psalm 23 in some of their songs. After 9/11, President Bush recited it in one of his speeches. And in the movie Titanic, the priest recites it as the ship is sinking. And so this is one of those psalms that is well known and that seems to resonate with Christians and non-Christians alike. I could go on and on with examples of people who use it. So clearly, Psalm 23 has struck a nerve with people, and even with those who don't know God personally. And so what's the big deal with a psalm like this? Why is it so popular, so much so that even people who do not profess God as their Savior, why are they quoting from Psalm 23? There's something about these simple words, these simple yet profound words. They're deep and poetic, yet at the same time, they're simple and easy to understand. And they speak of a number of different issues that resonate with even the most simple person. It talks about issues such as fear or peace or death or having enemies, having adversaries, or needing guidance in life. And those are things that all of us can relate to in life. It's no wonder that Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher from the 19th century, said that Psalm 23 is the pearl of the Psalms. And so today we're going to look at verse 1, and you can go ahead and open up in your bulletins. There's a teaching sheet that you can follow along with some of the main points of the message. And we're going to see that God is our shepherd, at least for those that have put their faith in Jesus Christ. And we're going to see why this is important, and then we're going to see how this can lead to having a life of contentment. So let me go ahead and read Psalm 23, verse 1. It's a short one. And this is written by the psalmist David, King David, who said, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I shall not want." So we're going to break it up into two parts. We're going to look at the first part, "The Lord is my shepherd." And then later on in the message, we're going to look at "I shall not want." And really, after "The Lord is my shepherd," everything after that in Psalm 23, beginning with "I shall not want," it stems off of the fact that the Lord is your shepherd. So as we declare in a little bit that "I shall not want," that goes off of the fact that the Lord is your shepherd. And so this first part is very important. The Lord is my shepherd. So let's go ahead and focus on that now. Now, it sounds nice to say something like "the Lord is my shepherd," doesn't it? The Lord is my shepherd. That sounds nice, but what exactly does that mean when you say "the Lord is my shepherd"? What does it mean when you're calling God your shepherd in life? So to understand what this means, we're going to go even further and break it down even more and look at the two key words in this first part. We'll look at the word "Lord," and then we'll look at the word "shepherd." So first of all, David identifies the shepherd as the Lord. The Lord. And the Lord there is not just a generic term for God or just saying "a God is my shepherd." He's using in the Hebrew language there the word YHWH, which is the word Yahweh that we get, that we translate as Yahweh. And Yahweh is, first of all, a very specific name. It's a very, very specific name. I was talking to someone recently who was part of the Alcoholics Anonymous, the 12-step program, and he told me what step 2 was, which is he came to believe that a power greater than ourselves could restore us to sanity. That is step number two. So a power greater than ourselves could restore us to sanity. Now that's very politically correct, isn't it? That's very inclusive. Anyone can sort of latch onto that. But it's also very vague, isn't it? But in Psalm 23, David is not being vague. He is not just saying, a power greater than myself is my shepherd. He's not saying that. He's saying exactly, he knows exactly who he's talking about here. He's saying that the Lord, Yahweh, is my shepherd. And when he says Yahweh, everyone who's familiar with the Hebrew language, with the Old Testament custom, everyone would know exactly who he's talking about. I'm not going to go into a word study of Yahweh, but in summary, he's talking about God the Father, about the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, El Shaddai, Jehovah Jireh. He is specifically talking about God. And so when he's saying that God is his shepherd, again, it's a very specific reference to who is his shepherd. There's a second part of this word, though, that Yahweh is not only specific, but it's also a personal name for God. It's a very personal name for God. In fact, it's so personal that devout Jews would not even say this word aloud. They would write it, but not say it. And God is called by many names throughout Scripture, but this is the one that is the most personal for him. You know, we all have our formal names, don't we? It's Kyle Lewis. My youngest daughter is Grace Lewis. But we don't call each other by our formal names all the time, especially when we have a little bit of intimacy with that person. For example, my daughter, I don't call Grace Lewis usually. I call her Gracie, at least when I'm not yelling at her to stop hitting her brothers. And so there's a level of intimacy involved, you're not always calling them by their official name. You're calling them by that intimate name. Husband and wives, you understand this, where you have your formal names, but you don't usually call each other by that. At least many of you don't. You know, Steve and Pam are formal names, but I don't envision Pam calling Steve Miller by Steve all the time. I envision her calling him Stevie Poo. It's just how I picture it in my mind, Stevie Poo. Or Stevie Schnookums, I don't know, something like that. There's that level of intimacy that they have with each other where there's an intimate name for each other. And that is the name that we're given for God. Not in a joking way, but we have the most intimate name for God, meaning that we can have intimacy with our Heavenly Father. And I'm going to come back to that point in just a minute. Let's look at the second word, which is shepherd. Shepherd. So the Lord is my shepherd. Now, Psalm 23 was written by King David, but before he was king, he was a shepherd. And so David knew precisely what it meant to call God his shepherd, because he knew what it meant to be a shepherd. David is not saying this from some like theoretical, what's a good illustration for God? No, he was a shepherd. He knew about shepherd, and he's saying this from experience. And so with this in mind, what does it mean to have a shepherd? What does it mean to have a shepherd? There's an author that I'm going to be quoting from quite a bit throughout our series here named Philip Keller. And he was a shepherd in East Africa for a number of years, and then he became a lay pastor. And he wrote a book on Psalm 23. And in this book, he gives several roles of a pastor from experience, just like no doubt what David had in mind as well when David wrote about God being his shepherd. So let me give you some of these roles of a real shepherd, which also apply to what I might call the figurative shepherd in our life. So first of all, a shepherd guides. A shepherd guides. Shepherds are the smart ones. Sheep are not the smartest animals. Sheep just sort of go wherever and wander and do not have the big picture in mind. But shepherds have the big picture in mind. The shepherd is the one that can show them where to go to get food. Sheep don't know how to get to their home if they're far away. And it's the shepherd that can guide them over the mountains and to get to where they need to go. Sheep can't do that. But not only do shepherds guide, but shepherds provide. They provide. Sheep can't do much for themselves. So they need a shepherd to care for them if they're going to thrive and if they're going to live for a while and live in safety. The shepherd is the one that knows where to find food and where to find shelter and where to get the other necessities in life. And so it's the shepherd that provides all these things for the sheep. But third, a shepherd protects. A shepherd protects. I don't know if you've ever seen a sheep before in person, but they're not the most fierce creatures, are they? In fact, their main defense, I read, is running away. If they get scared, they're not going to start growling and bring out claws and show their teeth and charge you. At least not the sheep that I know about or read about. Their main defense is to get out of there. And so when it comes to seeing something scary, when they need protection, that's the only thing they can do is to run for their lives. And so they need someone to protect them. That's the reason why David knew how to use a slingshot. He wasn't just swinging it around because he was bored trying to hit stuff off while he was walking around with his sheep. And he wasn't an expert with the sling to take down Goliath because it was a hobby of his. No, he knew the slingshot because he used it to protect his flock. And that is what David is saying when he says the Lord is a shepherd. He's saying that Yahweh will guide him, that Yahweh will provide for him, and that Yahweh will protect him. And those are things that he recognizes that he could not do for himself, that he needs someone else to do for him. And these are things that are offered by God to those that will make him their shepherd. But here's the thing that we must realize. We all follow a shepherd, but not all shepherds are equal. All of us follow some sort of shepherd, and not all of them are very good. You may say something like, I don't follow God. I do my own thing. But in doing that, what you're saying is that you are making yourself both the shepherd of your own self, the sheep. And do you really want to trust yourself to protect yourself from death? Do you want to trust yourself to guide yourself to heaven? Are you really able, the one that can manage all that on your own? And I would say no. No, you are sheep. I am sheep. We can't do this on our own. We are incapable of providing for ourselves our spiritual needs, of guiding ourselves, of protecting ourselves from the attack of the enemy on our own. And so we all need a shepherd who can do these things. All right, so you're like, I follow another religion, another, way of thinking. And if that's you, then I want to encourage you to think about the leader of whatever religion that you're following, the one who started that religion. What happened to them? Buddha is dead now. Muhammad is dead now. But what happened to Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ died, but then he conquered death, rising again. He is the only religious leader who was able to conquer death, and he is the only one that we should make our shepherd. He is the only one that can truly protect us from the ultimate death. He is the only one that can truly get us to heaven. And so there are a lot of shepherds out there, and there are a lot of people to follow out there, but we must make sure that we are following the right one. Philip Keller tells a story about a neighboring farm, talking about how not all shepherds are equal. And let me just read this to you all. He says, the tenant sheepman of the farm next to my ranch was the most indifferent manager I'd ever met. He was not concerned about the condition of his sheep. His land was neglected, and he gave little to no time to his flock, letting them pretty much forage for themselves as best as they could, both summer and winter. They fell prey to dogs, cougars, and rustlers. Every year, these poor creatures were forced to gnaw away at bare, brown fields and impoverished pastures. Shelter to safeguard and protect the suffering sheep from storms and blizzards was scanty and inadequate. In my mind's eye, I could still see them standing at the fence, huddled sadly in the little knots, staring wistfully through the wires at the rich pastures to the other side. To all their distress, the heartless, selfish owner seemed utterly callous and indifferent. He simply did not care. Now, do you want a shepherd like that, one that talks a big talk, but when it comes down to it, offers very little for your benefit? And there's in this world, there's a lot of people and a lot of shepherds out there who are going to offer a lot. But most of them, many of them, really none of them ultimately are going to care for you. And none of them, other than Jesus Christ, is going to be able to ultimately protect and provide for you. The reality is that those sheep did not have a choice which shepherd they have, but you have a choice. You have a choice which shepherd you're going to follow. And so I want to ask you, who will your shepherd be? Are you going to have a shepherd that doesn't care for you, or are you going to have a shepherd that loves and protects you? Here's what Jesus said about himself in John chapter 10, verse 11. He said, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And that's what Jesus did when he died on the cross for us many years ago. But through that death, he now offers us life if you will turn to him. And so he died for you. He is good. He cares for you. And he will take good care of you. Now, will he give you everything that you want? We'll talk about that in a little bit. The answer is no. But he will give you everything you need. And in the grand scheme of life, you will get far more than you need as well in Jesus Christ in heaven. And so is the best shepherd the one that you're following? Can your shepherd conquer death? Can your shepherd take away sins? Only Jesus can do that. And so make sure that you're following the best shepherd. And maybe this morning you're like, I'm not following the best shepherd, but I want to. And it simply begins right now with calling out to God. And you can do that in the quietness of your own mind. And the scripture says that if you will believe in him as Lord and receive him into your life, then you will have salvation at that point. And that's something you don't have to walk an aisle to do that. You don't even have to come and talk to a religious, like a religious leader, like a pastor. You can turn to Jesus Christ even right now. You can turn to Jesus Christ in the car on the way home. And if you will call out to him and ask him to be the Lord of your life, he will save you. So I encourage you, do it. Do it before it's too late. But maybe you've done that in the past, but you feel like you've wandered away from him. You've drifted, or you've walked intentionally away from him. And a story that comes to mind in this situation is the story of the parable of the lost son, where Jesus tells a story about a son who just got tired of living at home. And so he asked his father for his inheritance, and then he walked away on his father. And then he spent a number of days or months or years away, spending all the money and enjoying life. But then when he had used up all his money, he ended up working in a pen, wishing that he could have the same food as the pigs there. And so eventually he came to his senses and said, even if I was a servant at my father's home, I would be better off. And so off he goes in his scattered, in his tattered clothes and dirty and hungry. And he starts walking back home after having rejected his father and wasted an enormous amount of his father's inheritance. So what does his father do when he sees him? How dare you do that to me? No, he doesn't do anything like that. He sees his son, which he had been looking for and waiting for to come home, and he runs to him, which in that time was something that an elder never did. And he runs to him and gives him a hug and welcomes him home, and he sees that his clothes are dirty and messed up, and he gives him the best robe, and then he says, no, you're not going to be my servant. You're coming back as my son, and we're going to have a massive party for you. And that, church, is what he's talking about for you as well. That maybe you have drifted from him. Maybe you've turned away from God. Maybe at some point in the past you've made him your shepherd, but you've gone away. But you know what? God wants you back, and he's waiting, and when you return, he will welcome you with open arms, and he will give you the best he can, the best he has. So turn back to him. Turn back to him. You never know how much time you have. Each week we come across stories of people unexpectedly dying in car accidents or health issues that turn rapidly in the wrong direction. And so don't wait till tomorrow. Don't wait till you get your life in shape. Turn to him or turn back to him right now. Right now. And so that really lays the foundation for the rest of the passage that we're going to look at in the rest of Psalm 23, that the Lord is my shepherd. Let's look at the next part here where he says, I shall not want. I shall not want. And here's what I hope to show you for the rest of this passage, that if the Lord is your shepherd, you can be content. That if the Lord is your shepherd, you can be content in life. I read a study a while back from a professor, Marty Seligman of University of Pennsylvania, and he did the study on depression. And he found that there had been a sharp increase in depression since World War II. That as America had prospered, and as America had, as a whole, really had gained possessions, had gotten more possessions, that depression rates actually increased. And one example he gives is that he studied the Amish in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. Now, they don't use electricity. They have less possessions. And he found that compared to 2 hours away in Baltimore, Maryland, the Amish had one-fifth lower depression rates than in a big city like Baltimore. And so he concluded that the more people have, the more people want. And that the more people want, that leads to higher rates of unhappiness or depression. And this is a big problem, not just for people in the church, but for people everywhere. We're a nation that's built on needing and wanting more stuff. The average American credit card debt is about $10,000 to $15,000. We have, there's probably more. There's over 46,000 self-storage units in America alone. And so we're a nation that has so much stuff that we have to pay to store it to make room for more stuff. That's the type of society that we live in. And David's words here go against the norm that most of us want and want and want, and it just sort of comes naturally to want. Yet David is saying that because God is his shepherd, I don't have to want. And so let's reflect on these words now. I want to begin by addressing what David is not saying here. David does not say, the Lord is my shepherd, I will have all my wants. He's not saying that. No, he's saying that he shall not be in want. He won't be in want, meaning that he is not consumed by those wants, by those desires to need everything. And it just makes sense that as we're thinking about the person that wrote Psalm 23, David likely wrote Psalm 23 at the end of his life. And so he was reflecting back on all that God had blessed him with. But there were times where David did not have a lot in his life. He started out as a shepherd, but then he was anointed king, but he didn't instantly have a perfect life after that. He struggled and struggled under the leadership of Saul, and then he eventually became king, and he did well for a while, and then he sinned, and then he had issues, and for times of when he was king, he had to run for his life and live in a cave and almost starve to death. I mean, this is his life. At one point, his son almost kills him. That's why I sleep with my bedroom door closed at night. Learn from David. But it would be silly for David to say, "The Lord is my shepherd, I have everything. I have everything, God's given me all my wants." Because even David, as king, did not have all that he wanted. And like God knew that if we had all we want, we still wouldn't be happy. Because even if he gave us all we wanted, we would still want more. You just look at people who are wealthy and see that they have all these things and yet they want more and more. And so having a lot of stuff does not lead to happiness. I read an article a while back about lottery winners. And the main point of the article was that winning the lottery does not make you happy. Does not make you happy. And they gave a number of different examples. One was a guy named Billy Bob Harrell. And he was a bivocational preacher and Home Depot stocker. And in 1997, he won $31 million in a Texas jackpot. And at that time, he called it a gift from heaven. But then he began buying up lots of stuff. He bought a ranch, 6 homes and cars, and the stress of everything, of having all these things built on him. And he was losing money at a rapid rate, and he ended up divorcing his wife, and within 2 years, he committed suicide. And before he died, he said, "Winning the lottery is the worst thing that ever happened to me." Money can't make us happy in and of itself. Let me give you a slightly happier example, but still sort of leads to the same point. This is Luke Pittard, and he worked in McDonald's in England, and he won £1.3 million in 2006. If you want to know how much that is, ask Gerald. And he had a big wedding, and he went on vacation, he quit his job, and he bought a big house. But after 18 months, he was bored. He was bored, even though he was a millionaire. And so what did he do? He returned to working at McDonald's. And the article went on to say that back among burgers, he feels much happier, despite the fact that his winnings interest make him more than his restaurant wage. At least he figured it out before it was too late that the money was not going to make him happy. But you know, God in his wisdom knew that long before these lottery winners. God knew that money would not make us happy, and that's why he's not a genie, that when you turn to him, he will make you rich. And despite what certain television networks, or despite what you may see on television, as some pastors will proclaim that God is there to make you rich, God is not in the business of making his followers rich. And so if you follow him, there's no guarantee that you will have all your wants. And so in David saying that I shall not want, David is not saying I will have everything I want. Instead, David was saying in the midst of everything, times of plenty and times of want, he could be content in God. Content in God. But how is that possible? How is it possible to be content and not have everything you want? And that's because God is a good shepherd. And God provides. And God takes care of our needs. And he doesn't give us all our wants, but he will give us what we need. But more than just our physical needs, following Jesus fulfills us on the inside. And when you truly follow Jesus, you will have a growing amount of things like love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. All of these things are what money cannot buy. Money cannot buy joy in your life. Money cannot buy gentleness and faithfulness and self-control. Those are things that come out of following Jesus and having the Holy Spirit really flow in and through your life. And as you put your faith in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit comes and indwells in you, and you live with a higher calling as he guides you and gives you wisdom, and he gives you a higher purpose as well. And because of that, we can trust God as our shepherd to give us what we need, and we can be content. Paul said something similar in Philippians 4. Where he said, "Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need." Now, do you know when Paul wrote that? He wrote it near the end of his life, in prison, awaiting execution. Yet Paul's saying that God has taught him that he's learned the secret of being content. That even in prison, he's able to be content. So what's his secret there? How can he be content sitting in prison, knowing that at any moment, his life might be taken? Verse 13 gives us the clue. He says in the next verse, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." In your outlines there, in your teaching sheet, just go ahead and underline the word "through him." Through him. Meaning that as he puts his trust in Jesus, that is Jesus, that as he focused on Jesus, that Jesus helped him and guided him and fulfilled him. He was essentially saying that Jesus was enough. That Jesus was all that he needed. And so, do you want to be more content in your life? The more you trust in Jesus as your shepherd, the more content you will be. The more you get to know Jesus, the more you trust in him, the more you love him, the more he will work in your life. And as he does that, the more purpose you will have, and the less you will want, and the more content you will be. So it's sort of like that domino effect, that the more you trust him, and as he fills you up and guides you and teaches you, the less and less you will want. The sad thing is that you can be a Christian. You can have put your faith in Jesus Christ at some point in the past, but still not be content. But that means that right now you're not trusting in him. That means right now that you're not trusting your life in him. And so let me ask you, if you are a Christian, are you content in Jesus Christ? Or are you always looking to other people for fulfillment? I read this story just this week. It was even after I finished my sermon, but I want to go ahead and read it. It was in Billy Graham's autobiography, and it talked about how he went on a trip with his wife. And he said, "Some years ago, Ruth and I had a vivid illustration of this on an island in the Caribbean. One of the wealthiest men in the world had asked us to come to his lavish home for lunch. He was 75 years old, and throughout the entire meal, he seemed close to tears. He said, 'I am the most miserable man in the world. Out there is my yacht. I can go anywhere I want to. I have my private plane, my helicopters. I have everything I want to make my life happy. Yet I am miserable.' And we talked with him and prayed with him, trying to point him to Christ, who alone gives lasting meaning to life. And then we went down the hill to a small cottage where we were staying. And that afternoon, the pastor of a local Baptist church came to call on us. And he was an Englishman, and he too was 75 years old, a widower who had spent most of his time taking care of his two invalid sisters. He was full of enthusiasm and love for Christ and others. And he said, "I don't have 2 pounds to my name," but with a smile he said, "but I am the happiest man on this island." Billy Graham relates how he asked his wife, Ruth, after they left. He said, "Who do you think is the richer man of those two?" Don't be someone who chases after the riches and ends up at the end of your life realizing that you've just followed after the wrong shepherd. So I want to encourage you to follow after Jesus Christ, to follow after him and make him your shepherd. And as you do that, you will find fulfillment, that you will find purpose in life, and you will find in your life contentment. And so keep your eyes on Jesus Christ instead of, as it's so tempting throughout the world, to be looking and looking and looking for other things. That even as you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you're tempted by what you see on television to buy this or to get this. Or you see your neighbors with a better this. Or you want this. Or you want the better this. Or just having this much in your bank account. Don't be one of those people that are always looking for the grass to be green. Or somewhere else. I want to close with this story, also told by Philip Keller, the shepherd, who tells a sad story about one of his sheep. And he said that I once owned a ewe whose conduct exactly typified this sort of person, the wandering person. She was one of the most attractive sheep that ever belonged to me. Her body was beautifully proportioned. She had a strong constitution and an excellent coat of wool. Her head was clean, alert, well set, with bright eyes. She bore sturdy lambs that matured rapidly. But in spite of all these attractive attributes, she had one pronounced fault. She was restless, discontent, an offense crawler. So much so that I came to call her Miss Gadabout. This one ewe produced more problems for me than almost all the rest of my flock combined. No matter what field or pasture the sheep are in, she would search all along the fences or shoreline, we lived on the sea, looking for a loophole she could crawl through and start to feed on the other side. It was not that she lacked pasturage. My fields were my joy and my delight. No sheep in my district had better grazing. With Mrs. Gadabout, it was an ingrained habit. She was simply never contented with things as they were. Often, when she had forced her way through some such spot and a fence or found a way around the end of the wire to low tide on the beaches, she would end up feeding on bare, brown, burned-up pasturage of a most inferior sort. But she never learned her lesson, and she continued to fence crawl time after time. Now, it would have been bad enough if she was the only one who did this. It was a sufficient problem to find her and bring her back. But the further point was that she taught her lambs the same tricks. They simply followed her example and soon were as skilled at escaping as their mother. Even worse, however, was the example she set for the other sheep. In short time, she began to lead others through the same holes and over the same dangerous paths down by the sea. After putting up with her perverseness for a summer, I finally came to the conclusion that to save the rest of the flock from becoming unsettled, she would have to go. I could not allow one obstinate, discontented ewe to ruin my whole ranch operation And it was a difficult decision to make, for I loved her in the same way I loved the rest. Her strength and her beauty and alertness were a delight in my eye. But one morning, I took the killing knife in hand and butchered her. And her career as fence crawling was cut short. And it was the only solution to the dilemma. She was a sheep who, in spite of all that she had done, all that I had done to give her the very best care, she still wanted something else. She was not like the one who said, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want." And it is a solemn warning to the carnal Christian, the backslider, the half-Christian, the one who wants the best of both worlds. See, right there is the danger of not being content in Jesus Christ. A discontent person is one who does not trust Jesus. And in doing that, you have less happiness overall. And sadly, it will lead others to do the same thing. And so I challenge you today that if you've never done it before, to put your faith, to put your trust in Jesus Christ. But if you have in the past but wandered away, then don't be one of those half Christians, as the author calls them, one of those wandering Christians that is always looking elsewhere, because it leads to nothing good. So I challenge you, turn to Jesus Christ and put your trust in him today. And as we go in a moment to a time of communion, this is a perfect opportunity to just spend some time with God and tell him how, yes, you've messed up now, but you want to turn away from your sins. The fancy word there is repent. You want to turn away from your sins. You want to give them to God. Ask him for help. And you want to live a life of trusting him. Let's pray.